Galatians chapter 1, and this is our first sermon on the book of Galatians. Lord willing, we'll go through the whole book, and this is basically entitled Preliminary Considerations. We're going to be doing introductory matters today, and possibly looking a bit at the salutation. But I'll read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past, my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated from me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. The book of Galatians is one of the most important and fascinating books in the whole New Testament. Scholars refer to it as one of Paul's four chief epistles, the others being Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It, along with the book of Romans, contains the most detailed defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, in the New Testament. Perhaps it is for this reason that the book has had such a great role in history in the Reformation of the Church. It was Luther's careful study of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians that led to a rediscovery of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And this discovery led multitudes out of the darkness and bondage of the papal church into the marvelous light of the genuine gospel. It was a wonderful thing. Much of Europe was converted to Christ. And this epistle became a favorite of Luther's. He even referred to it as, quote, my own epistle, to which I have plighted my troth. It is my Katie von Bora. That's, by the way, that's the name of his wife. This wonderful book has lived throughout history as Paul's hammer against all concepts of salvation by works or human merit. It is God's thunderclap against Romanism, against the Auburn Avenue heresy and all forms of works righteousness. Now, the message of Galatians is not something necessary only for Paul's own day. It is not something necessary only for Luther's day when Rome was at its zenith of darkness and power. No, it is very relevant to our own day and time for a number of reasons. First, the religion of human achievement, or salvation by some kind of works righteousness, is the chief religion of unregenerate man. It is the cornerstone of all the so-called great world religions. Okay, and world religions are nothing but successful cults. That's all they are. They're old and they're big. Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. The doctrine of pure grace, salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, obtained by the instrument of faith alone, is anathema to the natural man. Apart from the grace of God, we react against it. We want to earn our salvation. We want to do something. The teaching of Scripture that we can do absolutely nothing to obtain salvation by our own efforts or attain to a righteousness that is acceptable to God places the pride and ego of sinful man in the dust. And this message is totally unacceptable to the wisdom of this world. And any of us who were brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, or any of us who were brought up in non-Christian homes, or any of us who attended the public state school system, the Molech state school system, oh, just be a good person. God will accept you. Second, the doctrine of Paul has been challenged by many in our own day. The papal church has very actively promoted its unscriptural views of justification, and in recent years has taken widespread advantage of modern evangelicals' ignorance of Scripture. Many evangelical leaders, and I believe, when was this, 1994? They signed that malignant document, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals Together, where they sought common ground and said, we can all agree on this. And of course, it was essentially a Romanist document designed by Roman Catholic theologians to fool people ignorant of theology. And recently, we all remember, many evangelical leaders praised John Paul II as a great Christian leader upon his death. Oh, what a wonderful Christian, we heard from the charismatic leaders. What a wonderful Christian we heard from people like Billy Graham. He was a wicked antichrist. He was a rank idolater who promoted idolatry and the worship of the Virgin Mary more than any other man on this whole planet. He was an evil, wicked man. In addition, in recent years, many evangelical scholars have committed themselves to what is called the new perspective on Paul. This movement sees the traditional Protestant interpretation of the book of Romans and Galatians as misguided and perverted. It wrongly, and I emphasize wrongly, views first century Judaism as a religion of grace, and consequently misses Paul's antithesis between law and gospel and the sphere of justification. No, they really believe this, that Luther had it all wrong. Calvin had it all wrong. The Puritans, the Westminster Standards, all the great creeds and confessions of Lutheranism and the Reformed churches all had it wrong. Moreover, in the last decade, only since 2002, a serious departure from Paul's doctrine has arisen from within Reformed circles called the Federal Vision, or the Auburn Avenue heresy. Beloved, when I first heard this heresy, and it was Joe Moorcraft who called me and told me, you got to listen to this stuff. And I listened to the lectures by Doug Wilson and Steve Schlissel and others at this conference in Louisiana. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe that Reformed men were teaching this stuff. I could not believe it. I could not believe what I was hearing. This teaching also rejects the biblical antithesis between law and gospel and justification, and defines saving faith as inclusive of good works. In their system, good works are not viewed as evidential of saving faith. Okay, we don't deny that good works are necessary for the Christian life. We don't deny that good works are necessary for sanctification. We don't deny that if you're truly saved, if you truly believe in Christ, that you will do good works. No, we don't deny that at all. The issue is, are they part of faith? And the Auburn Avenue people say, yes, they're part of faith. They're part of faith itself. They define faith as faithful obedience. Although they loudly proclaim that they reject human merit and salvation, they substitute the grossly inadequate, sin-stained works of the professing Christian in the sphere, in the place of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it is not by accident that they reject the imputed righteousness of Christ. They reject it. Shepherd, Norman Shepherd, all of them reject the imputed righteousness of Christ. The only one who I think he says he accepts it is Doug Wilson. But if Doug Wilson is telling the truth, then why does he hang out with these people like Peter Lighthart and James Jordan? Why does he hold hands with these people who are damnable heretics? Third, every generation of professing Christians has a responsibility to believe in, cherish, and protect the gospel as defined by Paul and the other apostles. Our own generation of professing Christians, and I'm talking about evangelicals, I'm even talking about Reformed people to an extent, they have not studied, they have not emphasized, they have not clung to this Preston doctrine as they should have. And we see the results. Now, I tried to plant a church before, and I went door to door 35, 40 hours a week for about 6 months. And I was using a modified version of the D. James Kennedy method, evangelism explosion. And I would ask people, tell me, you stand before God in the day of judgment, why should you let me into heaven? And I was talking to evangelicals, Roman Catholics, you name it. And evangelicals didn't have the right answer. People don't know the doctrine of justification by faith alone today. Most people do not. The average professing evangelical cannot give a detailed, biblically accurate definition of justification. They can't do it. They don't know what it means. They've been taught, accept Jesus into your heart. Let him in. Or have a relationship with Jesus, whatever that means. Moreover, in our time, most churches and professing Christians do not have a correct conception of God's holy law, which is necessary for understanding the gospel and the doctrine of sanctification as well. Dispensationalism, the effects of. If you don't understand God's law, if you don't understand God's requirements, God's righteousness, it's very, very difficult to have an understanding of justification. Because Christ had to die on the cross. He had to suffer and die as an atoning sacrificial death. And he had to live a perfect sinless life to fulfill the law with regard to the duty thereof, the positive requirements, and with regard to the penalty thereof. And if you don't understand the law of God, which most evangelicals don't have a clue, you're not going to understand justification. A detailed theological exposition of Galatians will do much to remedy this woeful situation. It is our prayer that more and more Christians will love and study this book, which contains teaching which is indispensable and foundational for faith and life. Well, now we're going to consider a few introductory matters, and then we'll start looking at the salutation. The first thing we want to look at. The recipients of the letter. Who were the Galatians? Now, the question of who the recipients were is important, because the answer to this question is intertwined with determining the date the letter was written, as well as the apostles' relationship, the epistles' relationship to important and relevant historical events in the book of Acts. So bear with me. I know this is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's important. The name Galatians was originally used by Greek writers to describe an ethnic group that settled in what became the northern area of the province of Galatia. And I'm talking about the province of Galatia when the book was written. It's one of those situations where it was a very small province in the north, and then under Rome it expanded to a giant province that went all the way down south, and then after the death of the apostles it shrunk again back to a small province. These were the Celts who settled there. Greek, Celtoi or Celti, or Gauls, they're called Gauls also, Latin Galli, or Celti, or Galati, or Galatae. These designations were used to describe a people who migrated from the Danube River Basin, and I'm guessing that's probably someplace in Germany, into Switzerland, southern Germany, northern Italy, France, hence the Roman name Gaul for this region, and then Britain, and in Britain they're called the Celts. They had a Celtic religion. And then finally into the Balkans, and then Asia Minor. They came first as mercenaries hired by a local king in Asia Minor about 278 BC. They were good fighters. And keep in mind, when you hired a bunch of fighters to travel a long distance like that back in those days, they brought their wives and their kids along, and they'd set them up in a camp area, and then they'd go off and fight, and then they'd come back at night and sleep in the tents or whatever. They settled in North Central Asia Minor, and they kept their culture and dialect long past the apostolic era. They came under Roman control in 189 BC. Originally, the Roman province corresponded more closely with the areas of ethnic Galatia, which are in North Central Asia Minor, with Phrygia to the west, Pontus to the east, Bithynia and Pamphylia to the north, and Cappadocia and Lycaonia to the south. Between about 36 BC and AD 54, Rome added many surrounding territories to Galatia, making the province enormous. So if you can imagine Asia Minor, which is that now it's modern Turkey, that big bulge, look in the central north area and you'd have a small province. By the time of Paul, by the time of his first missionary journey, that small northern province was huge, and it went all the way almost down to the coast of southern Asia Minor and went all the way back up. So in Paul's first missionary journey, all those churches he founded in his first missionary journey were southern Galatia. Thus Galatia in Paul's day encompassed the original Greek-speaking Celts in the north, as well as many Roman colonies in the south. And by the way, the main Roman road at that time, they added a road later to the northern cities, but in Paul's day, there was only one good road, and it ran through the south, from the east to the west. During Paul's first missionary journey, he followed the Roman road through southern Galatia. And this area included the important Roman cities Pisidium, Antioch, okay, that's not Syrian Antioch, that's Galatian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And all of you who have read the book of Acts numerous times recognize those cities. With this historical background in mind, we turn our attention to the question of whether the epistle was addressed to the Galatians in the north, ethnic Galatia, or was he using the term in a political sense, which should have been directed to the cities of the south? Well, biblical scholars believe that due to the great distance between the north and the south, as well as the fact that the north was evangelized long after the churches in the south, in other words, those who favor the southern view often date the book of Galatia before, well, around AD 49 or 50. The north was long before the north was evangelized. Much, much longer. That entails that it has to be one or the other, but not both. And if you read the commentaries, especially the modern scholarly commentaries, or the commentaries written since the 1800s, the late 1800s, they all have this big, huge discussion. Is it to North Galatia or South Galatia? So we're just going to touch upon it, because I believe it is South Galatia, and I believe it gives Galatian a date of around 49 or 50, which would make it the earliest book written by Paul. It would make it before 1 Thessalonians. So it is important. So we're going to look at both views very briefly. The North Galatian view was almost universal from the church fathers all the way to the late 1800s. Now let me tell you why. The patristic writers on which the virtually universal view was founded, however, had based their understanding on a misunderstanding or ignorance of history. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, large sections, including all of South Galatia, were detached from the original Roman province. Now, the reason for that was if you were a local ruler and you had a good relationship with Caesar or the people in power, and you did certain things like fought a battle or won a battle here or did this or that, they would break off a piece of the neighboring territory and they'd give it to you. That's how they would reward people. Therefore, these early writers viewed Galatia as the Galatia of their own day, and when they were writing, Galatia had returned to a small province in the north. So they just assumed, well, Galatia means Galatia. They're Galatia. Well, let me briefly give you the arguments for North Galatia. First, we are told that in Paul's day, the people would have more likely referred to a group ethnically than geographically or politically. Consequently, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, one should assume that he's addressing the Celts or Gauls or northern Galatia, unless there is strong evidence to the contrary. Okay, we're going to see that I disagree with that. I think that's more of a presupposition than proof. Second, and this is their better argument, Luke uses local or ethnic designations in the book of Acts. At least he appears to. Acts 16:6 reads, "And having passed through the Phrygian and Galatian country," okay, Phrygia was part of the province, the political province of Galatia. And then in Acts 18:23, Luke writes, he's talking about Paul, "went out passing through the Galatian and Phrygian country." In addition, Luke refers to Lystra and Derbe as cities of Lycaonia in Acts 14:6. Now that would be like saying that our church belonged to the Waupaca County instead of the state of Wisconsin. Third, there is an alleged discrepancy between how Paul was received in the southern Galatian cities on his first missionary journey and his description of how he was received and treated in Galatians 4:13 and 14. In Acts 13 and 14, where Paul ministers in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, there is no mention of the apostle's infirmity or the reason as to why his work continued for a longer period than initially planned. Now, I think this objection is not convincing. For Luke may have seen no need to list all of Paul's afflictions. Luke, for example, does not mention all the afflictions listed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:23-33. We must therefore not presuppose a discrepancy. All of you who read the parallel version of the four Gospels will see how one author leaves something out that's significant while the other author may emphasize it. So you've got to be careful trying to look for discrepancies when there are no discrepancies. I don't think that's a good argument either. Fourth, a reading of the book of Galatians indicates that those addressed were almost exclusively Gentile believers, Galatians 4:8-11 and 6:12, who had never submitted to circumcision. Yet, a study of the book of Acts demonstrates that at least some of the churches there had a good number of Jewish Christians. Luke says that in Pisidian Antioch, when I say Pisidian Antioch, I'm distinguishing it between Syrian Antioch, north of Jerusalem, many of the Jews joined themselves to Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:43. In Iconium, listen to this, this is Acts 14:1. A great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So if Paul is addressing the southern Galatian churches, at least some of which had a good portion of Christian Jews, then why does he virtually ignore them when the chief problem addressed in the letter was a form of Jewish legalism? And I'll say this argument is not very convincing for the following reasons. First, Paul may have focused on the Gentiles simply because they were the target audience of the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers going after? They weren't going after Jews who were already circumcised and were accustomed to the food laws and in the Jewish festival days. They were going after Gentiles. And they were saying, you guys need to become Jews first to become Christians. Moreover, the proportion of Gentiles to Jews in Galatians cannot be determined with any precision from this epistle. Second, Paul's elaborate Jewish allegory in Galatians 4 and his arguments about Abraham, about covenants, about the progressive nature of salvation history are essentially Jewish arguments. Consequently, at least a portion of the audience was conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. Thus, this information concurs with the account in Acts which places a number of Jews and God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who were attached to Judaism but not yet circumcised, in the Galatian congregations. So I don't see any problem there at all. So those are the arguments for the northern Galatian view, and keep in mind I'm taking very detailed, lengthy, scholarly arguments and putting them in a page or two, just summarizing them for you. The arguments for the south Galatian view are defended by the following considerations. First, although it is true that Luke may have referred to ethnic Galatia, Paul is not Luke, and Paul normally uses the names of Roman provinces. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle mentions passing through Macedonia, verse 5, then speaks of Achaia, verse 15, and then sends greetings from the churches in Asia, verse 19. All of these names refer to Roman provinces. Consequently, when Paul speaks of giving orders to the churches of Galatia concerning the collection of the saints in verse 1 of the same chapter, he very likely also refers to a Roman province. Keep in mind that Luke is writing as a historian, and he's writing in the style of a Greek historian, by the way, who needs to be more specific about locations on a missionary journey. Paul, who is writing an epistle to Greeks, Jews, and possibly Romans, living in different cities in diverse ethnic localities, chooses the designation that all these churches had in common. Their residence in the political province of Galatia. Makes more sense, doesn't it? And then second, there is no strong biblical evidence that Paul ever even evangelized or planted churches in northern Galatia. There's no evidence. In Acts 16, we are told that after Paul was in Derbe and Lystra, verse 1, and had gone through the Phrygia and the region of Galatia, verse 6, he then proceeded to Troas and there sailed to Greece. He goes to Philippi. If Paul visited North Galatia on this journey, he would have had to travel over 130 miles out of his way to the north. It'd be like Ole has to drive to Omaha, Nebraska. And keep in mind, this is Ole in the late 1800s, and let's say there's not a road going to the top of Minnesota, but Ole decides to make a trip up to the north of Minnesota on his way to Omaha, Nebraska. You see, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Although it's certainly possible. Moreover, there is no mention of such a specific visit in Acts. In addition, a study of Paul's missionary journeys indicates that he usually took advantage of the Roman system of roads. There were no Roman roads in North Galatia in the 40s and 50s. Consequently, such a trip would have been very difficult and time-consuming, to say the least. If you study Paul's missionary journeys, we're not going to take the time to do that, but if you study them, you'll see that Paul loved to follow the Roman road system, and Paul loved to hit big cities. Paul really liked to go after the big cities on well-established roads. And some of those roads, by the way, if you go over to Turkey, they're still there. And of course, some of the cities are still there, but they're in ruins. There's every reason to believe that Paul was writing to the churches that he helped establish in southern Galatia. In Acts 18:23, Luke mentions Galatia and Phrygia, but this also likely refers to the southern Galatia, because the reference to strengthening the disciples indicates that Paul was retracing his steps through an area in which he had already planted churches. And Phrygia extended beyond the Galatian province into Asia. Paul went through Phrygia on his way to Ephesus. So the southern Galatia view makes perfect sense. In addition, it's interesting to note that Acts 20, verse 4 and 5, which lists men who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with aid collected for the saints. Remember, they had a great problem with the harvest in Judea, and there was famine. So Paul went to the Galatian churches, and he went to other churches, and he collected food for the saints all over, and he took them to Jerusalem. Mentions no delegates at all from North Galatia, yet lists two from South Galatia, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy of Lystra, Acts 16:1. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul speaks about taking a collection for needy saints who are in Judea among the churches of Galatia. Although this is not proof, taken with other evidence, it does support the South Galatian viewpoint. Moreover, the determinations of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, would have had to have been circulated to the churches before Paul planted churches in North Galatia. Okay, if he did have churches in North Galatia, it did occur after Acts 15. That we know. If one presupposes that this occurred in Acts 18 or 19, the historical scenario does not fit well with the fact that the Judaizers apparently attempted to set Paul in an inferior position to the Jerusalem leadership. As we'll see in a moment, the vast majority of scholars believe that there was some questioning of Paul's authority by the Judaizers. Okay, these original apostles, they were trained by Jesus himself. Paul is a latecomer. Paul was not trained by Jesus. He was not one of Jesus' disciples. And so you see Paul defending his apostleship, at least implicitly. Acts 15 shows Paul, Peter, and James squarely on the same side against the legalists. In addition, would not Paul appeal to the decision of the Jerusalem Council if Galatians was written at a later date, after the council? An early date before the Jerusalem Council supports the South Galatian hypothesis. That always bothered me. If it's written after the big council, which would be the first church synod, or what we would maybe perhaps call a presbytery meeting, where you got all the elders and presbyters and the apostles together, and they make this big decision on the very issue that was plaguing the Galatian churches, Paul makes no appeal to the decision at all in his epistle, yet he talks about other history. Anyway, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Although the North Galatian view has a long history backed by some well-reasoned arguments, the South Galatian view has better arguments and should be adopted. As Hendrickson notes, quote, "To believe that the South Galatian church is so dear to Paul because of his blessed experiences among them," and then he quotes from Acts 13 and 14, "and so vividly impinged upon his memory because of the persecutions which he had endured while laboring in their cities, would have played virtually no part in his correspondence and would have disappeared almost completely from sacred history is difficult. And if the apostle did write to them, by what common name could he be addressed them better than that of Galatians?" End of quote. Okay, so much for the North Galatian versus Southern Galatian hypothesis. I wanted to touch upon it because all the major modern scholarly commentaries spend many, 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 many pages going back and forth on the issue. Well, and it also helps us determine the date of the epistle. When studying an epistle, it is helpful to determine the date when the letter was written. The date of the epistle to the Galatians is not easy to determine and has engendered a great deal of disagreement among commentators and New Testament scholars. It has been dated as early as 49 and as late as AD 60. And of course, one's view of the date is often determined, not always, but often determined by whether or not one accepts the Northern or Southern Galatian hypothesis. Generally speaking, a scholar who believed in the North Galatians view would logically pick a later date, because they believe that this area was probably not evangelized, at least in Paul's third missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18, which runs from AD 53 to 58. Since we do not accept the North Galatian theory, we are free to consider historical information before Acts 16:6 and 18:23. The best way to determine the date for Galatians is to carefully examine the historical indicators in the letter, that is, internal clues, and compare them with events in the book of Acts. So the historical information is as follows. First, in chapter 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon to a different gospel." Verse 6. This statement implies that defections from the true gospel took place a relatively short period of time after the apostles' first missionary activity. However, the expression "so soon," or perhaps even better translated "so quickly," is not a precise indicator and could refer to many months or perhaps even to some years. It doesn't refer to decades, that's for sure. Second, in the second chapter, the apostle writes, this is verse 1, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus." If we add this to the 3 years after his conversion in 118 before his first visit to Jerusalem, and we date Paul's conversion around AD 33, then Galatians had to be written no earlier than AD 50. However, this date could be a year or two earlier if Paul is not using whole years, but calendar years where a part is counted for a whole. And that is how many scholars arrive at the date AD 49. Like Jesus rose 3 days after his death. Well, you count a little piece of Friday, you count all of Saturday, and you count a little piece of Sunday, and you get three days in the Jewish reckoning of days. The Greeks and the Jews did the same thing with years. So we come to the date of AD 49. Third, there is the incident that took place after Paul's second visit to Jerusalem mentioned in Galatians 2:11 and following. And this is where Paul describes his confrontation with Peter in Antioch because he refused to eat with the Gentiles in front of certain Jews who had come to visit from Jerusalem. These men had come, they were friends of James, the Lord's brother. This event is traditionally placed by scholars after the church council in Acts 15, and consequently Galatians 2:1-10 is viewed as describing events that took place behind the scenes at the time of this council. Although there are some similarities with Acts 15, both discuss a meeting in Jerusalem with important church leaders, such as Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James. Both events took place around the problem of the Judaizing, professing Jewish Christians and their pressure on Gentile believers to conform to the law. There are significant differences. In Galatians 2:1, Paul implies that he's referring to a second, not a third visit. Listen to what he says. Then after 14 years, I went up again. That is after the first visit just mentioned. Those who believe that Galatians 2:1 following describe the events of Acts 15 argue that Paul has simply decided to skip over the second visit. Also in Galatians 2, Paul says that he went up by revelation. And he communicated privately to some of the chief leaders in the church, verse 2. But in Acts chapter 15, Paul goes to Jerusalem as a representative of the church in Antioch for a public presbytery meeting, a church council. In addition, and I think this is the most important consideration. Now bear with me. We want to determine the date. It's very important. Bear with me. If the book of Galatians was written after the Jerusalem council, I mentioned this earlier, why didn't Paul appeal to this crucial decision of all the assembled leaders? Peter's there, James is there, Barnabas is there. It's a meeting of it's really a church council, a presbytery meeting. Why would Paul only mention a private discussion with the pillars when a public decision of all the leaders would have been much more weighty and authoritative? It'd be like me and Ollie, we go down, we have a presbytery meeting with a super important decision about a problem relative to our church, and we come back. We don't mention the decision of the meeting. Instead, we talk about a private discussion we had a year before. Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Moreover, after the meeting, Paul and Barnabas personally delivered the decision to Antioch. Okay? It is very hard to explain why Paul, who carefully uses arguments from recent history against the Judaizers in this epistle, would remain silent regarding the most weighty historical argument, the decision of the Jerusalem Council. It is for these reasons that I think that Galatians 2 corresponds not with Acts 15, but rather Acts 11 to 12. Paul does not mention the decision of the church council because it has not yet taken place. Given all these considerations, Galatians was probably written around AD 49 to AD 50, not long before Paul went to the Jerusalem council. This date would make Galatians Paul's first written epistle before 1 Thessalonians. So I've actually adopted the view that it is the first written epistle of Paul. Well, that takes us to our next point, the occasion of the letter, the problem in Galatia. Now, when we get to certain parts of the epistle, we're going to discuss modern theories. Now, I realize the importance of this. Recently on PBS, they had a frontline special called From Jesus to Christ. And just give you a nutshell, around the 1830s, a man named Bauer, a German theologian, a modernist, came up with the theory that there really was a conflict in the church where you had a Peter party and a Paul party teaching different things and having disagreement. And this is what's called the Tübingen School in Germany. This view, by the way, is universally adopted today in all the major modernist seminaries. Not conservative, but modernist seminaries. So when they had this thing on PBS, and they had, of course, being PBS, they didn't have any good conservatives, they had a bunch of modernists. They have this view that they presented on there from this liberal theologian in the 1830s and following, Bauer and his followers, the Tübingen School. So we'll look at that later. But it's just interesting and it's important to note the real problem here. The central purpose in writing the book of Galatians was to defend the true apostolic gospel against perversions introduced against it by certain unnamed opponents. The central theme of much of the epistle is found in 2:16. Listen to this. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, since the opponents of the gospel are not named or addressed directly, and thus their views are not spelled out explicitly, scholars can only decipher their main teachings by engaging in what is called mirror reading. Mirror reading of the letter. That is, they attempt to determine their doctrine based on what Paul spends time refuting. And you got to be careful doing mirror reading, because sometimes you might think he's refuting something that they are teaching, and he may be just strengthening a certain doctrine. So you have to be careful. But that's really the only way that we can tell what the Judaizers taught. You have to look at Paul's polemic. You have to look at Paul's argumentation. You have to look at Paul's apologetics. Now, Paul directs his attention toward warning the Galatians and refuting the false teachers in every chapter of this epistle. So a brief overview will give us an idea of what these agitators were teaching. Now, by implication, Paul tells us that they were perverting the gospel of Christ in 1:7 and teaching a different gospel, 1:6, 8, and 9. Thus, the issue is not a minor one, or one in which professing Christians can seek middle ground or agree to disagree. This teaching was destructive of the Christian faith. It is what we would call today a deadly, damnable heresy. In chapter 2, we learn that they are the same, or at least very similar, to certain Judaizers Paul had encountered before, who he calls, in verse 4, false brethren, who seek to bring Christians into bondage. Verse 4. At stake in this earlier similar case was the truth of the gospel, verse 5. Okay, we're talking about serious stuff here. From Paul's defense of himself as an apostle, who received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, 1:12, his rebuke of Peter's inconsistency, 2:11, and his statement of complete agreement with the pillars in Jerusalem, 2:1-5, we can infer that these antagonizers called Paul's apostleship into question as inferior to the apostles in Jerusalem. And that, by the way, is the majority view, by far, of the commentators. In chapter 2, we also learn that the Judaizers believe that the Mosaic dietary requirements applied to all Christians, and that personal obedience or doing the works of the law were necessary in addition to faith in order to be saved. Verses 11 through 19. Paul refutes their doctrine by teaching that if we could be justified or acceptably righteous before God through personal obedience to the law, then Christ's death was totally unnecessary. Verse 21. Chapter 3. Paul refutes the false teachers by teaching that any method of attempting to achieve salvation in addition to Christ is of the flesh. Verse 3. That is, it originated with our sinful nature, not Scripture. And he argues that men can only be accounted or reckoned as righteous before God through faith alone, verse 6. Moreover, Gentiles become the true sons of Abraham by simply believing in Christ, verses 8 and 9. And he warns the Galatians that anyone who attempts to be justified by keeping the law is under a curse, verse 10. Now, you study the book of Galatians, you just read it in English. I don't know how in the world the New Perspective on Paul, and I don't know how in the world the Auburn Avenue or Federal Vision heresy could be accepted by anyone, because Paul refutes it so explicitly in this epistle. He says, Paul, only Christ's atoning death eliminates the curse of the law, verse 13. Paul then goes on a tangent to explain the true purpose of God's law, verses 19 to 25. It does not contradict the promise to Abraham, but rather shows us our sin and points us to Jesus Christ. The appeal to Abraham's faith, 3:6-9. The argument on the proper use of the law, 3:19-25. The discussion of the relation of Abrahamic promise in the law, 3:15-18. As well as the supremacy of the heavenly Jerusalem over the present earthly Jerusalem, 4:21-31. Very likely indicates that Paul's opponents had a Jewish background. Okay, thus they're Judaizers. This is supported by the apostle's statement that all who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are Abraham's seed, verse 28. Contrary to the Judaizers, Gentiles do not need to become Jews before they can be part of God's people and be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Mosaic dietary requirements. You don't have to keep the Jewish holy days, the Jewish ceremonial Sabbaths, in order to be a Christian. In chapter 4, Paul strongly condemns the requiring of the observance of Jewish holy days that were part of the ceremonial ordinances in verses 9 through 11. He also uses the law itself with the allegory of Sarah and Hagar to demonstrate a Christian's freedom from the law, verses 21 to 31. In chapter 5, he argues that a return to the law, as defined by the Judaizers, was to be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, verse 1. He condemns religious circumcision and says that it will not benefit them at all, verse 2. In fact, he points out that if one submits to circumcision, he is required to keep the whole law in exhaustive detail, verse 3. To do so is to reject the sufficiency of Christ's redemptive work, verse 4. Then once again, verse 6, Paul argues that circumcision does not benefit a Christian at all. In verses 13 to 26, Paul argues that justification by faith alone does not imply or lead to antinomianism or lawlessness because the Christian is led by the Holy Spirit to obey the Bible's teachings as a means of sanctification. Now this section, where he's talking about sanctification, and he's condemning fornication and all these sorts of things, this section is not necessarily directed against Gnostics or antinomians, but like Romans 6, may be directed against a common objection or misapplication of justification by faith alone. This is where you have to be very careful when you're analyzing a book by doing what is called mirror reading. Now, it may be, and it could even be probable, that the Judaizers were saying, look, if you guys accept this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and you tell people that they don't have to keep the law of God in order to be saved, everybody's going to go out and fornicate and do anything they want. Now, they may have been teaching that. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Because once you're justified, you're also sanctified by Christ. You're set apart, and you have to lead a holy life. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if you've died with Christ, and then you also rose with Christ. You died to sin, and you rose unto a new life of holiness. After dealing with more instruction on Christian sanctification in chapter 6, Paul says that the antagonizers desire to make a good showing in the flesh. In other words, he's even attacking their motives. Their motives are unbiblical. And they compel Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to avoid suffering persecution for the cross of Christ, verse 12. This demonstrates that the Judaizers were professing Christians who were sensitive to pressure and attacks from the Jewish community. They wanted to keep one foot in Pharisaical Judaism and one foot in the Christian faith. Paul once again then emphasizes that circumcision or uncircumcision is useless, but what is important is the new birth or a spiritual transformation, verse 15. And he says this is what both Jews and Gentiles need. So, from Paul's argumentation, we can summarize the teachings of the Judaizers as follows. These Jewish professing Christians taught that in order to be a genuine Christian and attain eternal life, one must essentially first become a Jew. This involved receiving circumcision, adopting the Old Testament food laws, and keeping the Jewish ceremonial Sabbaths, feasts, and holy days. They taught that obedience to the Old Testament Mosaic law was necessary for salvation and full Christian status. So consequently, we can see in the Judaizers' teaching not only a radical misunderstanding regarding the great discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant administrations of the Covenant of Grace, as it relates to all the ceremonial ordinances, but also, and this is very important, but also the influence of the legalism of the Pharisees. Now, why do I say that? Paul is not denigrating the Old Testament. The Old Testament law never taught that men could be saved by keeping the law, or that the law contributed to man's salvation one iota. The Old Testament never taught that. This was a distinctly Pharisaical tradition that was added to the teaching of Scripture. The Judaizers were merely merging Christian teaching with first century apostate Judaism. You understand? So don't say, oh, these are good Jews, these are true Jews following Judaism perfectly. If they were, they would have believed in Christ and been Christians without all the stuff. They were adding Moses to Christ as seen through the lens of the Pharisees. This point is very important, for when Paul considers the purpose of the Mosaic law, he does not see it as ever serving as a system of personal righteousness before God. From other sections of Scripture, we can infer a number of things about the Judaizers. First, this movement was fairly widespread, for the same type of doctrine has infiltrated among the churches in Syria, Acts 15, Galatians 2, 1-5. These Judaizers may have been connected with the circumcision party of the Jerusalem church, whose activities are illustrated in Acts 15, 1-24. It would seem that the subversive activities of that party were not confined to Syria and Antioch, but it extended to the daughter churches in South Galatia as well. Remember, Antioch in Syria was the home base that planted those first churches on Paul's first missionary journey in South Galatia. So, apparently, some Jewish believers there, some Jewish professing Christians who had been influenced by the Pharisees, had not given up their Jewish doctrines, had spread this. Second, the Judaizers' insistence on circumcision, the Mosaic dietary requirements, and the ceremonial Sabbaths and feast days was intimately connected to their doctrine of salvation by works. Okay, you've got to remember that. It's important. This can be inferred by a comparison with Romans chapter 14, written years and years after Galatians, where Paul deals with certain Jewish Christians who are still keeping various Jewish holy days. Yet, they were not attributing any works righteousness to these observances, verses 5 and 6 of Romans 14. In this case, Paul does not condemn these Jewish believers as heretics. He doesn't call them false brethren. He doesn't throw them out of the church. But as weak Christians, you should not be condemned if they keep their cultural observances out of the church and do not attempt to influence others. Verses 13 to 23 of Romans 14. Note also that in Galatians 5:3, Paul says that a man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. This implies that the Judaizers regarded circumcision as a legal obligation necessary for salvation. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to add the works of the law to Christ's redemptive work as the foundation or means of salvation. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of the federal vision. It reminds me of the new perspective on Paul. Okay, so the interpretation that I've outlined here, where we talked about what was the problem in Galatia, what were the issues that Paul dealt with. We gave you an overview of the whole book. And the interpretation that I've given you, by the way, is the standard Protestant interpretation. This has only been questioned by so-called conservative scholars only recently with N.T. Wright and Dunn and others. It remained virtually unchallenged until the rise of the modernist views in the 19th century. F.C. Bauer and the Tubington School, which I mentioned earlier, from the 1830s to the present, there have been many challenges to the old traditional view of Luther and Calvin. However, the traditional view, which is rooted in standard procedures of biblical interpretation, is still the only view that really takes seriously the message of the book and fits with the overall teaching of Scripture. And that's the view you're going to hear here. It's the only view that makes sense. It's biblical. So there's your overview. There's your introduction to the book. Next week we're going to look at the greeting, which is will be in verses 1 through 5. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for converting Paul. We thank you, Lord, that you filled him with the Holy Spirit and you gave him inspiration to write this magnificent defense of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive and heed the things spoken in this book. That we would fight the good fight. And that we would fight against all those modern Judaizers that plague the church in our day. That denominations are not disciplining. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to exalt this wonderful gospel. And of course, Lord, strengthen our faith in this gospel. That we would look to Christ continually as our only hope of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.